I will be reading from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. You may follow along in your bulletin insert. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says: My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you back up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
I'd invite you to stand with me this morning for the reading of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," And she told him that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Well, if the Spirit of God was going to physically sweep me up and carry me somewhere for a private chat, I think I'd sort of be hoping for somewhere like Aruba or at least Vancouver. But when the Spirit of the Lord sweeps Ezekiel up and carries him off, the Spirit carries him to a valley full of corpses. And it's clear pretty much from the first moment that Ezekiel looks around that where he's really standing is directly in the center of a battlefield. In the ancient world, armies liked to fight in valleys because of the flat ground. It was good for the chariot wheels. And this battle must have been particularly catastrophic, and we know that because nobody ever came to bury the dead. I mean, you don't just leave your soldiers on the battlefield normally. I don't know what the worst thing is you've ever smelled, but the worst thing I've ever smelled was when I was hiking in this dry wadi, a dry stream bed in a desert in the Middle East, and a goat had died of heat stroke like a fourth of the mile up the trail and was slowly decomposing in the middle of the trail. And I don't know how to describe it except to say it smelled like dumpster diving in the bowels of hell. I thought my nose was going to sink into my face. And that was one decomposing goat. You know, I can't even imagine the smell of an entire plane of decomposing bodies. And they would have been ravaged by vultures and torn by wild dogs and scorched by the sun until nothing was left but this carpet of disconnected, sun-bleached bones. And the Spirit of the Lord takes Ezekiel on what is pretty much the worst tour excursion ever, just going up and down the rows of bones. And it's not exactly like taking a stroll through the cemetery on like a sunny Sunday afternoon. I found at least that can be an oddly uplifting experience. All of those names and dates and epitaphs and bouquets of flowers are testaments to a life well lived and love that continues on. But what Ezekiel is walking through in this moment is death. Raw and naked and ugly. This moment with Ezekiel is even more poignant if you actually know and recognize where Ezekiel is at. It appears from the book of Ezekiel like at this moment in time, Ezekiel is standing in the midst of the Euphrates River Valley. I wonder if anyone knows what is biblically significant about that location, the Euphrates River Valley. Anyone have a guess? Garden of Eden. We had a good guesser. Yeah. Genesis suggests that it's somewhere here in the midst of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley that God planted a garden called Eden. Once upon a time, God gathered up these palmfuls of soil and formed them into a human body. And then God drew that body to God's own face and blew in its nose, like giving mouth to mouth to a baby. And the first human came alive, filled with God's own breath. This valley was the place human beings took their first steps, prayed their first prayer, asked their first stupid question, had their first kiss. This valley is the place where the first roses bloomed and the first birds sang and the tree of life gave out its sweet plump fruit. Here. And now there is nothing here but bones as far as the eye can see in any direction. the Garden of Eden has become a valley of death. Maybe you've been to this valley. A whole lot of marriages have died here. Maybe yours was one of them. You can remember what it looked like back when things still bloomed and one flesh was a miracle. You can remember what it felt like, in the words of Genesis, to be naked and unashamed. But the sun has withered skin, and bitter words have stripped the flesh, and resentment has worn away the joints that hold things together. And now you're lying side by side without a beating heart between you. Dreams have died in this valley. Nobody kills dreams off deliberately. They just sort of get weary from the journey and lay down to rest for a while and then never get back up. I mean, maybe they were pecked away by busyness, or maybe they were devoured by these roaming packs of fears. Maybe they were scorched by relentless criticism. And now all that remains is this kind of hollow shell of a life. A whole lot of churches have died in this valley. It's not like the living water ever stops flowing. The wind of the Spirit never stops blowing. But somewhere along the way, some of these churches have forgotten how to drink. Sometime along the way, they forgot to keep breathing the Spirit in. And kind of petty quarrels and jealousies pick at what's left, but the truth is it's already over. All that's left are the remnants of the structure, the skeleton without the soul. Communities have died in this valley. Economic injustice, climate change, racial prejudice, urban decay, all of them add up to this slow and painful death by 1,000 paper cuts. And with everybody wounded, there's nobody left to heal. And hopeless youth overdose or cut each other down, figuring it hardly matters if everybody's doomed anyway. A whole world is dying in this valley. In a time when we cannot distinguish friend from foe because enemies don't wear uniforms, people attack each other indiscriminately. Whatever moves, anything that has a beating heart, can only be a threat. Nobody will feel safe until the only mind that remains in the world is their own. I mean, son of man, can these bones live? There's not much a reasonable person can conclude, but no. I mean, all of us know this valley of death. We know the relationships and the dreams and the communities and the human and environmental systems that have gone too far to be saved. This is not an ER. It's not even a morgue. This is an ossuary. The battle is long since lost. But then God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy to them anyway. And say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life. I mean, it's impossible. Anybody can see that. These bones don't even have ears left to hear God's word calling to them. And yet, as soon as Ezekiel starts speaking the promise of God, the bones begin to knit together. Just like back in Genesis, dust turns into flesh. And then the breath, the Spirit of God, comes into the valley, rushing in, not just like a puff, but a hurricane wind. And all of a sudden, life has returned to the graveyard of Eden. Not just one or two people, but an entire nation stands up to its feet and lives. And God says to Ezekiel, your people are saying things are hopeless. They're saying our sins have gone too far. They're saying it's too late. The future's already gone. Well, give them a message from me. Tell them that I am the God who raises the dead. Tell them I am about to reintroduce myself as the one who will make this valley bloom. Tell them that I am willing to stake my entire reputation as God on this, that I am the God who empties their graves. I would submit to you that what we have here is Christianity in a single image. Christianity is God bringing dry bones back to life. Christianity is God emptying graves. But it's been my experience that very few Christians actually believe in resurrection. We make a once-a-year exception of that for Jesus. But a God whose very mission is breathing life into dry bones, a God who spends every day walking the world's valleys, looking for dead things to bring back to life, I wonder how many of us have actually met that God. I wonder how many of us live in expectation of seeing empty graves. I recently read this incredible book called Blood Brothers by Elias Chakor. Has anyone read this book besides me? Awesome. Everyone should read it. This book was written by a Palestinian Christian who was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. And in his book, Elias tells the story of being assigned as a young priest to work in a church in this small Palestinian village that has just been torn apart by conflict. In this village, just fierce, bitter disputes are raging over water rights and national politics, and even over the leadership of Elias's small church. There's this family of four adult brothers that live in the village that hate each other so passionately that the other villagers would flee when they'd see one of these brothers approaching the other in the street. And most of the villagers in Elias's village didn't actually go to church except around Christmas and Easter when they came out of respect for tradition. It's nice to know some things are the same the world around. But one year, in Elias' second year as a priest on Palm Sunday, the church was full because it was Easter season. And Elias got up to preach the sermon, and he looked out over his congregation, and he saw that they had literally divided themselves down the center aisle of the church by factions. And the four brothers who hated each other were sitting with their families in the four corners of the church as far away from each other as they could get. And the air in the church was just thick with hostility. And Elias made a decision. When the congregation stood at the end of the service for the benediction, he walked down the center aisle while everyone was kind of watching curiously, wondering where he was going. And then he pulled the double door shut in the back of the church. He pulled a chain out of his pocket, and he padlocked the doors together. And then he turned back to the congregation of villagers, and he said, and I'm going to quote him here from the book, "Sitting in this building does not make you a Christian. You are a people divided. You argue and you hate each other. You gossip and spread malicious lies. Surely your religion is false. If you can't love your brother you can see, how can you say you love God who is invisible? For months, I've tried to unite you, and I've failed because I'm only a man. But there is someone who can bring you together in true unity. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives the power to forgive. If you will not forgive, we will stay locked in here, and you can kill each other, and I'll provide your funerals for free." Now, let me tell you, as a pastor reading this story for the first time, I almost fell out of my chair. I mean, this sounds like ministerial suicide. And as you might expect, the people in his church went red with rage. They were furious. They were shaking and clenching their fists, and the room was just locked in this battle of deathly silence. And they all just stood there for 3 minutes, and 5 minutes and 10 minutes. Nobody talking. And Elias just stood and waited. And about 12 minutes into this bristling silence, one of the four feuding brothers in a corner of the church suddenly rose to his feet and dropped his head. And he said, "I'm sorry. I'm the worst one of all. I've hated my brothers, hated them so much I wanted to kill them. More than any of you, I need forgiveness." And then he turned to Elias and asked, "Can you forgive me?" Let me tell you the rest of the story in Elias' own words. He writes, "Come here," I replied, motioning him to my side. And he came, and we greeted each other with a kiss of peace. "Of course I forgive you," I said. "Now go and greet your brothers." Before he was halfway down the aisle, his three brothers had rushed to him. They held each other in a long embrace, each one asking the forgiveness of the others. And in an instant, the church was a chaos of embracing and repentance. Cousins who'd not spoken to each other in years wept openly. Women asked forgiveness for malicious gossip. Men confessed to passing damaging lies about each other. People who'd ignored the sisters and me in the streets now begged us to come to their homes. This second church service, a liturgy of love and reconciliation, went on for nearly an hour. And then loudly I announced, "We're not going to wait until next week to celebrate resurrection. Let's celebrate it now. We were dead to each other, and now we're alive again." And I started to sing. And this time, our voices joined as one, the words binding us together in a song of triumph. "Christ is risen from the dead. By his death, he has trampled death and given life to those in the tomb." And even then it didn't end. The momentum carried us out of the church and into the streets where true Christianity belongs. And for the rest of the day and far into the evening, I joined groups of believers as they went from house to house through the village. At every door, someone asked forgiveness for a certain wrong, and never was forgiveness withheld. As I watched, I recalled an image that had come to me as a young boy in Haifa. Before my eyes, I was seeing a ruined church rebuilt at last. Not with mortar and rock, but with living stones. Do you believe in resurrection? Do you really believe in the God of Ezekiel and of Jesus Christ, to whom no bones are too dry and nothing remains dead? It struck me as I was reading Elias' story and thinking through my own life and ministry that whatever our personal situation is, whatever our valley of bones, whatever relationship, whatever problem, whatever struggle we're bringing, we are always and forever convinced that our bones are the driest, that we are the most hopeless, that our situation is the most intractable. We're forever convinced that we are the one that God can do nothing about. We're forever thinking that there has to be some spark of life in our neighbor's corpse that is mysteriously missing from our own. Let me tell you something I can say with confidence after 7 years as a pastor. I've seen a whole lot of people's valleys of death, and I feel like I can say with a certain conviction, there is nothing unique about yours. Your bones are no more or less scorched than anybody else's. Is it as impossible as it looks? Absolutely it is. But impossible is what God specializes in. Yours is not the one situation or the one relationship in history that stymies God's power to redeem. It's just not. In John's resurrection story, there's this one really strange detail that always stands out to readers. That Mary confuses Jesus for the gardener. This raises several questions. One, how could she fail to recognize Jesus? And two, why a gardener of all things on earth? Well, once upon a time, God planted a garden. God gathered up some palms full of soil from a valley and sculpted them into the first human body. And then God drew that body to God's face and breathed in its nose like giving mouth to mouth to a baby. And the first human being came alive, filled with God's own breath. One Sunday, Jesus walked out of a tomb looking a whole lot like a gardener. And he gathered together some shattered disciples who denied and abandoned and betrayed him. And then he drew them to his face and he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, the breath of the resurrection God." And in the words of the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, new creation has begun. Son of man, daughter of woman, can these bones live? In Jesus' name, the answer is yes. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and now he is planting gardens in valleys of death all over the world. And I don't care how parched you are. I don't care how long you've been lying there. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to you, "Rise. I've defeated death itself, and you are not the one beyond me. I will open up your graves, and I will bring you out of them. I will give you my spirit, and you will live." In Jesus' name, breathe and rise up to new life.